Take your copy of God's Word. Let's do that together. Why don't we? And open to the book of Mark. We return to Mark after our pause. Mark 10, of course. Mark 10. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, a warm welcome to you. And you don't have a Bible with you, just look in front of you. You'll see one right there. That is yours to keep if you don't have one. You take that with you. That's the gift from God, His Word. But you can open it up to Mark 10, second book of the New Testament. Mark 10. Well, it was King Alfonso, that old monarch of Portugal. He once said this, I quote, "If God had only consulted me at creation about the placements and motions of the planets and stars, that I, Alfonso, would have contrived them better than God did." End quote. He did say that. We hear that and we want to pick up our proverbial stones for what? For blasphemy. How can you say that? Indeed, that is bold, it's audacious, it's pompous, and many other things. But really, it all boils down to one thing, and that is pride. Pride. King Alfonso's pride to say, the audacity to say, God, I know better than you. God, I know better than you. And we should be shocked in one sense to hear a human being actually utter that. Yet, we too are human beings. And we can easily forget that we share the very same DNA as King Alfonso, do we not? We share his DNA. Yes, we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, fallen Adam and Eve, who, Genesis 3 reminds us, in that forerun to the fall, were tempted to think, pridefully, they could be like God, as the serpent enticed, or as they gazed on the fruit. Pridefully, they thought they could be wise like God and maybe make better garden choices than he did. Church, that same DNA is in us as well. And yes, we rightly scoff at King Alfonso, but we must bear in mind that often the only difference to us and that old king is that we are just more easily deceived. And our expressions are more subtle. As we look at our own lives, examine our own lives and our own orbits, if you will, aren't we doing the same? We are very ready, are we not, in our own hearts to offer God similar assistance. God needs help in the ordering of the solar system in our own lives. We have many suggestions to God, do we not, about how things can go and how things should go, God, if you have an ear. God, we pray, and praying is good, right? Things would be better if this was here and that was there in my life. We're always ready with suggestions, with alternatives, with ideas for God. Just so you know, God, by the way, God. And theoretically, we may cry out at King Alfonso's audacity. In fact, we would cry out, that's vanity. But functionally, we can be no different. And that truth reminds us of something that has been true since that garden. It doesn't matter how close you are to God. Listen, loved ones, how close were Adam and Eve? They walked with God in the garden. It doesn't matter how close you are. It doesn't matter how old, how young, how long or short in the faith. It doesn't matter. Pride looms over and in all of us. Pride is always relevant. And if we're still unconvinced, we simply need to consider the passage open before you. Specifically, the people that are in the passage that you're looking at. And here it is, their proximity to God. This is the thing. The God-man on earth, who were the ones that walked the closest to incarnate God? The disciples. The disciples. Let's begin with just a small snapshot from our passage, which again is a fairly big one. So we're just going to start with a snapshot and then work through. But listen to this in verse 35. You can look along. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." King Alfonso's suggestion is one thing, but these guys, do you know that they flat out demand it? Can you imagine they walk up to God and say, do this for us. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And like King Alfonso Westmount, that is pride. That's pride. Jesus knows that, and he addresses pride fittingly here. And through his word this morning, we'll consider the nature of pride. In fact, we're going to go even deeper than that. This passage gives us the depths of pride. We're going to see how deep it goes. We'll see pride from a number of angles and maybe in ways we've missed before. So let's begin with a close look at this passage in our first point. Pride is fearful. Pride is fearful. Look at verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This verse, to start, reminds us of where we've been in Mark, another great helpful, right, reorient into our context, not only where we've been, but where we're going, where we're going. Again, look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Getting closer now, if you wonder, you always thought they're heading from the north to the south, and you're like, how can they be going up? Jerusalem, high elevation, right? Kind of on a mountain itself, elevated plain, and it was always the sense when you're going to Jerusalem, the holy city, you were ascending. Hence, that's what you get here in the narrative. And remember that ascent, which is a really descent from the north into Jerusalem, this is, again, the final phase of Christ's ministry. Wrapped up in the north, the Galilean ministry is long done now. In fact, we're well into southern locales. In fact, we see in the verse, we're now headed to Jerusalem in the south for the ultimate purpose of Christ's coming. That's what's happening here. And of course, we'll be reminded of that purpose in a moment in the verses that follow. But before we get there, let's not skip the rest of the verse. There's so much here for us. Look at it. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. You know, for what is coming from those following Jesus, those bold questions that we got a glimpse of off the top, I want you to consider this introduction to this passage for a moment. The demands for whatever is asked in the throne seats don't seem to fit with this introduction. You would have never imagined such an account to start this way, right? Think about this. Look at the words there. They're amazed at Jesus. That's a great posture there. They're just in amazement. Same awe that we've seen at Christ, that good, healthy posture, right? That good, fearful awe of who God is. Remember in the boat with the miracles, what's the continuing theme in Mark? They're astonished. They're amazed. Who then is this? These are the things they ask, and rightfully so. Every one of those moments filling them with astonishment and fear. And remember, even more, they walked with Christ, they saw this Christ, so who he is evident. They've seen the teaching and the miracles right up close, unlike any had the chance to see. From chapter 1, in fact, their astonishment was so grand, it was rooted in what? Chapter 1, verse 22 says, who has such authority? Who is this? Right? And they had the front row seats. And Jesus, of course, remember, authenticating who he is. Again, as we sung this morning, the Son of God. He was authenticating that. And those works that they had a front row seat to made clear who he is, but even more, church, mark this, not only who he is, but who they are. Right? Who they are. This is so important. In fact, to say it more pointedly, Christ has demonstrated with his coming how powerless they are. Right? And you see that, that's woven into the astonishment. Who are we and who is this? It's the posture. And in fact, just a quick survey of where we've been, consider these realities. If Christ did not come and reveal himself, Peter's mother-in-law, the paralytic, the cripple, would still be sick, if not dead. The demons would still reside, the Pharisees would still lead astray. And far less sensational than that, the disciples would still be fishermen. fishermen. It was just a few chapters ago, in fact, a couple years in time, that things were different. These first disciples, in fact, the two sons of Zebedee that asked that question that we'll get back to, they were toiling on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. It was just a few short months ago that they were doing that, yet here they are with the Son of God, with Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. Chosen by Christ, walking with Christ. And as they walk behind Christ here on the way to Jerusalem, amazed and afraid, it is good. It is healthy. It is right. And mark this, it's exactly as you would expect, right? This is what a true understanding of who God is, and more so Westmount, who you are, does. Remember in Luke 5, remember early in Jesus' ministry, do you remember that time, that frustrating time in the boat where the disciples aren't getting any fish? Do you remember that? They're getting nothing. And Jesus comes along and says, what are you doing? They talk about that they're fishing, and what does he say? Throw your nets over the side, and what do? They throw it over, and more futility? No. They throw it in, and what does it say in Luke 5? They get a great catch. And what does Peter say? Oh yeah, I knew you'd do that. You, Jesus. What does he say? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Why does he do that? Because there is an intense, stark recognition. My God, who can do such things? And Westmount, a true understanding of who God is must do that for us too. When we truly understand who God is, what's on the other side of the coin? Who you are not. And it brings us to our knees, it arrests us and brings us low. And that's why we're amazed, and that's why we're fearfully in awe of who our God is. Same thing here. And we start with that. Remember, this is where we start. This is our introduction, a good and right posture. It's that good Old Testament fear of the Lord that they understood from God. Awe-inspired fear of who God is. And it's pure. But then, loved ones, something happens. Here, note the turning point. Let's continue in verse 32 to see what that is. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is now the third time that Jesus has forewarned of his death, right? We've seen those in the chapters immediately before. Third time that he's forewarned. Each time he prophesies, he gives more information. Do you notice that? From the beginning to now, this is the most detailed prophecy of his death. The Son of Man, and by the way, that title, remember, from Daniel 7, so back from the Old Testament, he's using that prophecy, says the Son of Man will be delivered over to the priests and the scribes. They, and mark it, the leaders of their own people, the leaders of their own people will be delivered over, Jesus will be delivered over and condemned to death. How? They will hand the Son of Man over to another people. From his own people, condemned, handed over to another people, and who is that? The Gentiles, as it says, the Gentiles. And what will these Gentiles do? Look at it. Stark, mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. Four very specific, degrading, humiliating, evil actions. And by the way, exactly what the prophets foretold. Old Testament contains all of this. It's right there. Psalm 22, 6 and 7, known as the Messianic Psalm, or one of the Messianic Psalms, says this, I am scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Psalm 22. What about Isaiah 53, 3? Of this Son of Man, that famous chapter in Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The rest of that famous passage holds nothing back with descriptions of the suffering servant, such as this, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, and crushed. Now, those words are enough to stop anyone in their tracks, and maybe, just maybe here, with this more detailed account, it did something to these disciples. And remember, from the first time Jesus warned in chapter 8, they knew, this is the third time, they knew, but they still balked at it. Right? From Peter, right after the confession, to the second time, a quibble about who the greatest is. They still balked. Yet, as fear-inducing as those words might be, consider this, and this is really important in this third account of the foretelling. They knew him, and they were still there. They knew what was happening in some sense, but they were still loyal to Christ, still with him, still following, even after the rebukes, even after the correction. They're still there. And friends, here, all those words that you see there, look at them again, mock, spit, flog, kill, all those words are big and scary words. But they're not anywhere as fearful as one tiny two-letter one. Almost imperceivable at the beginning of verse 33. Look at it again. See, we are going. We are going. We, that is corporate. That is inclusion. Inclusion of all of that. We haven't had the introduction of this yet. And that, loved ones, is very scary. Very scary. I mean, the Son of Man, Jesus going to Jerusalem to death is one thing. But us? I mean, it's one thing for a leader or a king to say, I have to go through this. I have to sit on that table. I have to receive that. I have to do that. You'd say, well, I'm still following you and I don't have to receive it. But yeah, that's fine if you need to do the thing. But all of a sudden say, we have to do that. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? All of a sudden we're involved. And here is precisely, mark this, church, so key in this text. Here is the precise moment where healthy fear gives way to harmful fear. And what arises? Pride. Pride. It's that little question deep down in every battle of pride. Something could happen to me. I could be affected. I could be perceived differently. Something's going to change for me. This is the root. There's your little seed where pride will start to grow. Here is where these disciples lose sight of who is going before them. Look at verse 32. Remember, what's your picture? Who's walking in front of the disciples? Christ. Isn't that a great picture of the rabbi, the Messiah, out in front of his people, right? Taking all of it. Eyes fixed on their leader. He's out in front. And here's where they allow something else to go before them. Their eyes were supposed to be fixed on Christ in front of them. But now all of a sudden something's been introduced that takes their gaze away. And it moves from a healthy fear to a harmful fear, a different fear. And as a result, as we'll see, it's exactly what Proverbs 16:18 warns us. Pride, that verse says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see the picture there? What's going out in front of you? Pride, the haughty spirit, that's what's out in front of you, when it should be Christ going in front. It was Christ going before. It was following him in healthy fear, right? But no longer. Now they're blindsided by we. We. Now they're no longer rightfully afraid of who he is and what he can do, right? That good and godly fear, no. Now they're afraid of what? What might happen to us? What might happen to us? And friends, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's the exact same root of pride for you and me. Fear, the root of all pride. Fear that takes its eyes off of the Christ, off of the one. And mark this, who's rightfully in front of us, rightfully going before us, right where he should be, and fixes its gaze inward and starts considering what ifs and what mights. That's what fear does. And what results from that shift? Look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I'm going to come back to James and John later. I want you to see the very first action after that fear shift is what? Audacity and pride. And church, if you've ever wondered how these two disciples can ask such a question, maybe you've read this account in your devotions, wonder how can they ask this? Don't miss this today, that the answer is fear. Fear, and specifically a shift in fear from following Christ in reverent awe, that good and healthy fear, to following their hearts in panic. That's the shift. And so like humanity does when control is being lost, what does humanity do when all control is being lost? We seek to take it back. Right? That's another root there that fear does. When you lose control, you want to gain control. And hence the question, and this gives light to this question, give us whatever we want. Give us control. That's the question there. And here we again note, we will likely never ask such questions of God directly, right? We would never, ever do that to God. We certainly are much more polite than these two. We're more tactful, we're more diplomatic. However, our questions are essentially the same. They're the same. Such as, God, you know this will bring me peace, or this is all I want. God, you know me, and you know that this is perfect for me. This is all I'm asking. And as such, you know what's best for me, God. And God, you and I both know this, right? You know this. You know my heart, God. So I understand that you must do this for me. All really veiled attempts to continue to live under the illusion of control. That's what those requests are. Church, that's pride. That is pride. Because that heart expression ultimately says what? I know best. I know best. I know what I need. And that is exactly what happens when we start to take our eyes off the one going before us and when we start to give in to fear. And fear leads to pride. And as we see here, not always so bluntly, often very subtle, but it is true. Pride is fearful. It's undergirded by fear, fear that has lost focus. And the antidote for the disciples is the same for us today in our battle with pride. Eyes on Christ. Christian, who is going in front of you? Christ. Christ, he's right in front of you, and we follow him. And that's where we must be. It's so hard to take our gaze off ourselves and look up at Christ, but we must. It's the antidote to pride here. So hard, but can be. That's our first point. Let's move on to our second. Pride is fearful. Pride is foolish. Pride is foolish. Jesus responds to the bold question in verse 35. Bold question, Jesus, don't you just love your Savior? Gracious response. Just the grace of Christ. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Just amazing, isn't it? Amazing from the fact when we consider what a question like that in this context truly deserves, right? That's what makes this response so amazing. I mean, I want you to consider any other scenario, any other subordinate scenario, if I can say that. What about the private, right, to the captain that asked that in the military? Can you imagine the new rookie private saying that? You know what would happen to him. What about the employee to the manager, right? The brand new recruits, maybe just a few months in. Manager, I want you to do whatever you want for me, right? Child to parent. We could go on. And it's audacious to think in such relationships that you would ever ask such a question. All of those would likely receive some version of reprimand or discipline, and rightfully so. Yet none of those scenarios are this. And consider the Grand Canyon in this relationship, fallen humanity and Almighty God. Fallen humanity says, God, do for me whatever I want. And we understand, Westmount, we feel the weight of that. What does that response deserve? What does it deserve? But what does God give it? And that's key for this text this morning. It's grace that flows. You might say, well, yeah, it's just grace then, what Jesus is doing. But mark this, Jesus, so in control, so over everything, this is so much more, loved ones, than grace. And I want us to see this morning. This isn't just Jesus with a happy sidestep, right? Oh, you foolish disciples. He is doing so much more here. R.A. Cole says it best when commenting on this text. I'm going to quote him here. I quote, "The Lord here, as usual, allows men to display their own spiritual depth or lack thereof, or shallowness, by disclosing their aims." Unquote. So true. In other words, we can say it this way, God lets us speak for ourselves. God lets us speak for ourselves. Counterintuitively, we could say it this way. We don't need someone to speak down to us. We just need the chance to speak up. We just need to speak. And when we open our mouths, our pride, and here our foolish pride comes rolling out of the overflow of our heart. We just need to be given the chance to speak. Consider the disciples' response, and here's your evidence. Look at verse 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. You can just imagine, right? What they've did. God has just turned it on them, and they continue in this prideful diatribe. Again, we marvel at the audacity. However, let's not hold that gaze for too long. We've talked about how we must move past laughing at the disciples and looking at them in pity. And even more, looking at them in relation as us. The disciples represent you and me and our relation to God so often. And in responses like this, church, we must see ourselves and our responses to the Almighty God when God allows us to speak. He gives us a chance to show what's really residing deep down in the bowels of our soul and nestled in our heart. We've been there. And saying that, we might begin to see that another antidote to pride is simply stopping and thinking about what we're about to say. That's a great check, isn't it? A great diagnostic check. People say, how do I know what's going on in my heart? We consider the words that we speak. As Jesus had said, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Amazing. Once exposed, right? Once those words come out, of course, Jesus just doesn't leave it there. In one sense, you get that sense of that nakedness we saw in Genesis 3, and God never leaves us. God will take us to the root of our issue. God will say graciously, okay, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. God shows us, he exposes us because it's us. He lets us be the author of our own undoing. And in one sense, we're sitting there and we're naked and we're helpless. And does God just leave us there? No, praise God, he doesn't. We read verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Great question. First, consider the fact that the Son of God says to them, look at it, you do not know what you are asking. Isn't that amazing? You do not know what you are asking. I mean, that alone should warrant a pause for thought. If this is God in flesh, and he is, if this is the Messiah that they've been waiting for and they recognize, and he is, you would think for a moment, if God on earth says to you, you don't know what you're doing, you would say, well, maybe I don't know what I'm doing. But they don't. They don't. He reminds them, however, of what's ahead, and in a simple question, are you able to bear what I'm about to bear? And he uses two pictures to try and grab their attention. Look at verse 38. Look at the first one, the cup. The cup. The cup was an Old Testament metaphor. In those days in royal courts, it was symbolic. If the king had a guest, he had a cup, and he would give it to his subject. And it really became to symbolize over whatever cup, what type of cup it was, what was in the cup, that was your lot from the king. The king had designated in his mind, maybe through whatever it is, as he looked at his kingdom, this is my cup for you. You see that? It was a specific cup. It came specifically from the king to a subject, to a guest. And it came to symbolize in the Old Testament of the king's lot, and more so God's lot for his people, very specifically. The cup symbolized, here it is, your road, your lot in life. What's assigned to you? You had a cup, right? The idea contained both positive and negative, and both good and bad. Whether an overflowing cup, you know that image from Psalm 23:5, right? An overflowing cup, that's bounty, that's goodness. Or the cup of wrath, you also know that for the wicked, described in Psalm 75:8 and Isaiah 51. This, of course, the cup that Jesus is talking about, the cup that Jesus is bearing as he heads to Jerusalem, is embodied not just in the cross and the work of the cross, but what? To bear what? The wrath of God. He is going to Jerusalem to take on the wrath of God. That's Jesus' cup. Willingly, voluntarily, actively. And you can see right away, this is not just any other cup. This is not just a cup that someone may get from the king and say, let me help you with that cup. It's the cup, and mark this, appointed for one, Christ. So that's number one. That's the cup in view here. Number two, what about the baptism? That word there, look at that word baptism. That's baptizo, and it means to dip or to submerge. Even more, And here's really the key for understanding this here. In that verbal form there, it's in an ongoing sense. It's a present tense. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, it has to do with an ongoing submersion versus a one-time thing. That's very important, right? This is an ongoing submersion. And that, of course, tells us that it's more than just maybe the one-time picture of baptism we have in our minds, and we want to distance it for this. In fact, the ongoing nature of this separates this type of baptism in a way from the cup, right? And makes the two as one, if you will. In Luke 12:50, Jesus says this, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And you see the connection, not only does he have a cup, but he has a baptism. And of course, that baptism is indeed the cup that's in view. However, there's another baptism, the we that's in view here, right? Let's not lose sight of the we in verse 33. The disciples were with Jesus, going with him as are we in Christ. And that is precisely what our baptism represents. Next week, we're going to have some baptisms, and you're going to see the picture, right? The picture's going to be on display up here of what baptism, that one-time moment, right, that symbolic act represents. And we'll talk about that more next week. But here, baptizo, the baptism here is specifically Christ's baptism. However, Christ, the good teacher, is going to use this opportunity to remind them of their own ongoing walk, their own baptizo, if you will. And we're going to see that in a moment. Such a great teacher. When you think about what is going on for Jesus' lot, what the king is assigned for the cup in this case, the cup and the baptism represent Christ's unique lot, his unique appointment. Hence, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Only he is able to bear that, bearing the full wrath of God, the full weight of the fury of God Almighty for so many. All the vengeance, all the punishment, the retribution for our sin, shouldered by Jesus Christ. Now forget for a moment, if the disciples could. Let's pretend we're not going to have an intense theological conversation if the disciples could bear the wrath of God. Let's forget that for a moment. Let me just simply ask you this. Would you want to? Would you want to bear the wrath of God, right? In one sense, that's the easy answer. Forget if you could. Would you want to? Would you dare want to? And as you consider that response, you realize that Jesus was absolutely right to say this. Verse 38, you do not know what you're asking. There is no way the disciples comprehended fully what Jesus was saying and what they were asking. And whether it's in volition, which is the will, or inability, the answer to the question is no. That's the answer. Yet the disciples are ready with their answer, right? The disciples are like, we have an answer. Christ, oh, we have an answer. Look at verse 39. They said to him, we are able. We are able. Friends, again, before we rush to shake our heads at those disciples, we must recognize the fact that we too are disciples just like these. Church, I want us to stop for a moment and just consider. How often do you rush to an answer? How often does a friend or a verse say, are you sure? How often that phone conversation, that morning devotion, you hear, are you sure? Are you sure? And how often do we, without a moment's breath, before we finish that, say, yes, I'm sure. Let's get at it. How often do we fail to count the cost? How often are we so quick with our answers? How often? These disciples, like fools rushing in, are almost stubborn in their confidence. You almost have to smirk at them, right? They're just blindly going forward to say, we are able, bring it on. After Christ warns him not once, not twice, but three times, after Christ, the gracious Christ, exposes their heart with a question, and even after the God in flesh, the God-man says, you have no idea what you're asking, even after all that, they're still firm in their belief that they can indeed bear the cup. In Westmount, that is because pride is foolish. Rooted in fear, it evolves and becomes foolishness. It makes no sense. Like the sin we talked about this morning, it is irrational. It fails to think and see the big picture. Pride rushes blindly on, like all sin, not heeding the dashboard lights in front of it. Just wants to rush on. And that is precisely why pride requires what comes next. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 39. So we just continue on. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I know what you're thinking when you see that, and you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus just says the cup and the baptism are theirs, and we'll get to that in a moment. But notice the distinction that he teases. There are things now that are far beyond their control. And he hints at that to say, these decisions aren't even mine to make. And we're going to look at that, but I want us to just see this in an overall sense. Less sensitive interpreters would look at this passage and say, oh yeah, disciples, you just got what you asked for, right? You just got what you asked for. Christ says, okay, the cup I drink, you will drink, and you'll be baptized with my baptism. But we have to be clear on something that we've already alluded to. We want to make sure that we're clear on this. Jesus is not referring to bearing the full weight of the wrath of God. And you say, well, how do we know that? The New Testament makes clear that such a saving act can only be done, was only done by God alone. Does that make sense? Only God did that. So we know that's not what he's doing here, and we'll get back to that in a moment. Jesus is the only one qualified, that makes him perfect, and the only one able, he is God, to do it. Romans 5, in fact, draws the comparison to one man's sin, Adam, and the consequence of one man's sin, condemning us all. And then Paul says, likewise, our hope is similarly found in only one man. You see the comparison in Romans 5 between Adam and Christ. In fact, in verse 15 of Romans 5, Paul says, the free gift, note that, he says it's a free gift, that grace abounded for many through one man, Jesus Christ. Very important. Very, very important. So only Christ bears the full weight and is the right propitiation for our sins. He's the only one that can do that. As Jeremy reminded us this morning, we put sick offerings up so often, but there's only one perfect spotless lamb, and only Jesus could do that. Even if the we are ables were willing to hoist themselves on the altar, they're not sufficient. Only Christ is. Only Christ is. So hopefully we're clear on that. However, Christ is reminding them of the discipleship principle that he first unveiled. Now here's where we put everything together. We track through Mark and put it together. In chapter 8:34, remember when Christ said, remember after that first foretelling, the great confession, get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter, like great that they confessed it, but doesn't get the mission. Remember what he says, the very first words after that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And there's the key, take up his cross, your cup, not the cup, yours. The idea is a follower of Jesus doesn't just ride on the coattails of just the one cup. A follower of Jesus has his own cup. He has his own baptism. He has his own lot. And Jesus reminds them here of that rich, rich truth of unity with Christ, union with Christ. He adds color here, Jesus does, to that discipleship teaching and says that his followers, his disciples, will suffer. But here's the key, not apart from him, but with him, through him, in him, right? Do you see that? That's the rich doctrine of union with Christ. And this is the affirming truth as you open up the rest of your New Testament in Paul's life and letters, such as 2 Corinthians 4, you can just note this, where the apostle Paul says in verse 11, listen to this, for we who live are always being given over to death. See that repeated sense? Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What a picture, right? When you live the Christian life, you're always being given over in your cup, in your baptism. You will suffer. You have a cross to take up. This is precisely why in the verses just before it, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We, of course, with two millennia looking behind us, recognize more and more when we read Fox's Book of Martyrs, when we think about the Reformation, what those guys suffered, and when we look at our own lives as Christians, we understand what it means to take up our own cross and our own cup. But they didn't. They didn't. And here we see one of the reasons they didn't, and there's many, is because of pride. Pride getting in the way of the mission that God had for them. So important. And we think about this again, the way of discipleship is the way of Christ. And Jesus so masterfully pulls the two together and says, okay, you want my cup so badly. You say that you're able. And then in one fell swoop says, well, it's only for me to bear, but by the way, remember as my disciples, you will suffer too. You do have a cup. It reminds them of that truth about being in Christ. And Christ suffered, friends, again, so we're clear leaving today. Christ suffered ultimately, only he bears that, the appeasement for our sin, right? But we are united to him. And our lives in our suffering proclaim that unity with Christ. And we can suffer, we can bear our own suffering because Christ first suffered, ultimately, for us. So much here that Jesus is teaching. And when you think about our cups, our lots, you think about the two in front of you in this verse. Look at those sons of Zebedee, James and John, who in the future had their own cup, by the way, and what was that? James, of course, the first apostle to lose his life for Christ. That's recorded in Acts 12:2, where it says Herod executed him by the sword. You get that in Acts 12:2. And what about John, from one bookend to the other, so fitting for those two brothers, James the first to go, John the last to live, allowed graciously by the decree of God to live out every year of his days, not a quick, painless death, but a life of suffering alone in exile on an island, facing so much false teaching, the end of that first century, standing alone so often. Indeed, at this time, those two bookends, those two sons of thunder, had absolutely no clue what they were asking. They had no clue. And Jesus reminds them that he's on a mission from the Father. And they are too. Graciously, Jesus says, even if he willed to choose which hand they sat at, God the Son now on earth, even if he willed it, it wasn't his decision to make. Look at verse 40. Amazing. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Wow, you just see the greater plan in that verse, don't you? Christ points them to the Father, God the Father. This is God the Son pointing to God the Father and says it's about his will, not theirs. And more, note that, look at the word there, preparation. It's about the Father's plan, his preparation, his decree, his appointment, not theirs. And beloved, this is such an important, needed reminder for us in our prideful rush to say, I will and I know. So many verses, right? We think about James, what we ought to say, and God willing, if the Lord allows. We make our plans, right? Even if all else our intentions are right, we are not the author, right, of our destiny. God is. God is. And we should always be mindful of that when we say, I will, I know. Church, ultimately, we don't know. God is the only sovereign one, the only one who is in true control. As we track through this together, the only one we should fear. If he's the only one in control, the only one with the true power, as Jesus said on his earthly ministry so many times, don't fear them that only kill the body. What about one that can kill body and soul? God, the only one to fear. Well, when we think about fear and who we should listen to, right, we think about one last one with pride. Think about our lessons in pride this morning. We think about this last point, the real trapping of pride, the real downfall of pride is this. It's our last one. Pride is false. Pride is just simply false. Pride is fearful, it's foolish, and it is false. As we come to the close of this passage and really a repeat with the disciples, I pray this becomes just self-evident. It needs little explanation. Pride makes high claims about us. Pride calls out, doesn't it? Pride calls out, look at me. Look at me. Yet pride, as many have always noted, it's been said in so many different ways, so fitting. Pride so easily spotted in others, but rarely seen in ourselves. Not surprisingly, that is exactly the case here. Look at verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. James and John don't see it. They just don't see it, but the other ten do. Normally it's the case, isn't it? The other ten are quick to be indignant. Same word there, by the way, when you look at indignant. Same response from Jesus in chapter 10, verse 14, when the disciples did what? They kept the children away from him. Remember how indignant he was? And that's helpful because there is a righteous, a good indignation here. And listen, pride calls for that. When we set ourselves up, gaze on ourselves, want to be seen, there's a righteous indignation there that says it shouldn't be, and that's right. However, there is likely more here than that. With the disciples, they've taught us much. They've certainly taught us that they don't have it all figured out right now, and this is not simply a matter of righteous indignation, so we know it's more than that. The ten aren't innocent bystanders, and neither are we at times with our pride detectors out for those around us. Hence, Christ calls the whole group together. Don't miss this. He calls them all together for a familiar lesson. Let's continue in 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among the Son of Man, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You're thinking as you read that, we have not only heard that in Mark, but we've heard it over and over again, right? I pray those words are echoing around in your mind. And that's because, mark this, church, God's words never change. This anthem of what it means to be a follower of Christ never changes. First foretelling, second foretelling, third foretelling, exactly the same thing. Same words, same theme as before. Jesus, this time, what's the object lesson? Gentile rulers. Gentile rulers. They're the picture. The emperor with the power, right? That dictator sense and how they lord it over their subjects. That's the power that they sought. And in other words, Jesus says, it's the Gentiles, it's them, right? The Gentiles that care about what chair they sit in. They're the ones obsessing about it. It's the ungodly, the ones not following me, but running from me. Those ones that care about seat placements, honor, and granted requests. They're the ones fixated on that. But Jesus says, look at that, not so among you. Not so. Remember, greatness is service. You can mark this verse. You can even turn back if you want. Chapter 9, verse 35. Remember the pointed words of Christ. Again, this is the echo in chapter 9, verse 35, after the second foretelling. He sat them down, called the 12, same picture, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That came, of course, after their big argument about who's the greatest among them. Same situation, same theme. Nothing has changed. Just amazing. Jesus says, not so among you. And as Jesus and his disciples near Jerusalem, we think of that famous picture, right? When we think about a servant here. What's the famous picture in John 13? Jesus takes off his robe and does what? Washes their feet. Remember Peter? Peter always, right, the mouthpiece of the group. If I can paraphrase Peter, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing? You're our master, and you're getting down there. But that tells you something. That's hours before the crucifixion, and they still have no clue, right? And it stands to reason that they don't right here. Christ washes their feet because that's the model, that's the example of what a servant does, a disciple of Jesus does. But here, mark this, friends, Jesus uses an even stronger word. Look down at it in verse 44. Do you see it at the end? Slave. This is not just servant now, and a servant would have been degrading then. But now we're talking about slave. Here, Jesus strikingly says that his followers are slaves, doulos. That's very different to diakonos, which is servant. Slaves to all. You will be slaves to all. You know, in their eyes, slaves didn't have throne seats beside the king. A slave wasn't up there on the right hand and on the left. It didn't compute for them. They would say, I'll tell you where the slave should be. We have followed you. We want the honor. We want the glory, not slaves. And you can see, I pray in that picture, friends, this is a great word, as it reveals pride for what it truly is, and that is false. It's baseless. Pride is absolutely baseless. Pride screams out to you and says, look at me, don't miss me. Pride that is fearful, pride that is foolish, but pride that is also false. It stands on a paradigm that doesn't exist. Look at me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that paradigm just doesn't exist, as Jesus shows us. It stands on nothing. And Christ illustrates that with this picture here, returning to the teaching and the message that he's given since that great confession from Peter. A Christ-like quality, that the last shall be first, and that godly mark of a Christian that fixes its gaze on who's in front of them, Christ, and his example, and seeks others first. And as a result, the whole paradigm of pride, the whole house of cards falls down. Pride is exposed for the emptiness, the bankruptcy that it is when we truly seek to follow Christ. As we consider Christ, as we reflect on the depths of pride we looked at today, we remember what we've learned. Pride is fearful, losing its gaze, its divine gaze, and fearing others instead of God. And pride is foolish, rushing to every answer, confident in its own ability, and missing God. And pride is false. It is empty and it's backwards, built on a false premise that the first are really first. And that if I call people to look at me, they really will and esteem me. As we consider those dimensions of pride, we consider our battle. And our battle, loved ones, if we're honest this morning, seems futile, doesn't it? And I know if you're a godly saint here this morning, decades in the Lord, you recognize the battle of pride is harder than you ever imagined, because it looms deep down in your soul. But as we consider how futile it may be, we consider another small, little, tiny word. Look at verse 45. Four is your purpose, reason, the because, the everything. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even, look at that three-letter word, for even the Son of Man, for even God, for even incarnate God, the highest one over all creation, even he came low to serve. In other words, if the Almighty can come and serve to give his life, then beloved, so can we. So can we. And again, not only as a great example, but in the power of the Spirit that resides in you. Christian, you can dismantle pride, no matter how deep, no matter how the depths flow, because you are in Christ. That same union he pointed them to, you have too. And pride is busted in that. Christ came to destroy the sin of pride, and he came, and he did it in a way that's so counter to pride. Don't miss this as we close. He did it as a servant, giving his life as a ransom. You see that word there, by the way? That's not some payment that was owed to Satan. Satan exacted some exact amount, right? No, remember, when we last saw Satan in chapter 8, what was he doing? He was trying to prevent the cross. Remember, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Satan wanted none of the cross. This is not about a ransom payment to him. No, that word ransom there means an atonement, a covering. And what a picture. What a picture. They're on that road, Jesus and the disciples. He's on the road to where? Jerusalem, the cross, the cup, to do a work. And while they are behind him, what? Bickering. Bickering in their pride. What a picture. He's out there leading the way, trailblazing, doing the thing, marching on, and they're bickering about who's great in their sinful pride. Christ continues to Calvary to bear the burden and the cup. What a picture. Christ in front, sinful man behind. And we are drawing closer to that fateful day in Mark. when the wrath of God, right, as we consider the wrath of God in the cup, will come to bear on his shoulders for these prideful followers. That's what makes that picture so, so tragic, yet so beautiful. The ones bickering behind about what seat they'll have in the kingdom, he is marching on ahead of them to say, I'm going to shoulder that sin on my shoulders in Jerusalem for you. Isn't that incredible? And Christian, as we stumble and fumble with our own pride, we must remember we get back up and we look at this Christ and we get our eyes fixed on him. And we don't call people to look at us, we call people to look at Christ. And that's the antidote. Because he didn't just march on that day. He marched on to bear the wrath of God for your pride. And that is the great hope, right? The wrath we see in so many ways today, this week, he bore it for you and for me. That's his mission. That's what he was going to do. May we never lose sight of the great mission of our great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did march on in front of those disciples, even though they couldn't get straight in their minds who was the greatest. Even though they bickered about what seat they would have in the kingdom, God, you marched on. You kept going. Lord, leading sinful humanity, what a picture, into Jerusalem. And God, we're reminded, as you said, it is we that go, that we have union with you. That means not in the ultimate suffering, which only you can bear, but in our own cup. And God, we pray as we consider our cup filled with our own pride at times, that, Lord, you would help us continue to mortify that and turn to you. So, God, we do commit this word, this amazing, merciful, gracious word, that you would say, I will go. We consider right answers, Lord, your answer to the Father, that you will go and take our place, Father. We sing of that great love for us, Father. And we go now and live in that. God, help us to do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.